Acts chapter 4 again. This paragraph has already been read to us, but in the fourth chapter of the book of the Acts, verse 31, I suggest, justifies our subject this morning. Three great indispensable essentials for 1974. Do you see them in verse 31? May I read it? Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Three great essential ingredients for all powerful Christian living. Number one, prayer. When they had prayed. Number two, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Number three, they spake the word of God with boldness. Prayer, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the word of God. I suggest that in that text, we have three simple ideas. First of all, there's the upflow. When they had prayed. Secondly, the inflow. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And third, you've got it. The outflow. They spent the Word of God with boldness. Now the occasion of this remarkable statement, Acts 4:31, lies in a crisis that had descended upon them. And it's delightful to see. It's delightful to read this chapter and see how these early believers reacted to the pressures of their circumstances. I feel that when I read the fourth chapter of Acts, as though I'm looking in through a window. And the window is large enough for us all to take a peek. We can all look through that window and see the reaction, the behavior of those early simple believers of the first century. I said a moment ago, a crisis had descended upon that infant church. If you've read the chapter, or if you've been following in our morning scripture reading a few minutes ago, you'll see what I mean. A mighty miracle had been accomplished by God in Jerusalem. A man who was over 40 years of age had been instantly and miraculously healed. The man had been a paralytic from his birth. He had taken up his station on the church steps, on the temple, at the temple doorway. And he had whined his appeal for bakshish, for a handout, every day for many, many years. Peter and John were on their way into the temple. You remember the story of the third chapter? And as Peter and John were going into the temple, they saw that man, they listened to his appeal, and they gave him their hand, and they said to that man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And instantly something happened. A power outside of themselves flowed into that man, and the man instantly sprang into new life and health. His feet and ankle bones received strength, and he went to the prayer meeting, and he gave his testimony. Now, this mighty miracle rocked the city of Jerusalem. It caused a tidal wave of interest, speculation, concern, joy. But I have to add, alarm. Who was alarmed? The hierarchy, the clergy, the religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem were deeply incensed. They got together, and they saw in the spread of this new evangel, this message concerning Jesus, they saw in the rising popularity of this message a threat to their own status. Their own reputations were in danger. This tidal wave of blessing and power was bypassing them. And they were being threatened. And so they got together. And they darkly plotted against the advance of this new supernatural divine movement. They got together and they said, gentlemen, what are we going to do? Our whole position is threatened by this thing. After all, we are the leaders. We are the depositories of religious knowledge. Who are these men that are stealing the show? And they said that a notable miracle has been done. We can't gainsay that.
Had they denied the genuineness of the miracle, this would have impugned their own intelligence. It was indisputable. Here was a genuine cure that was beyond any question whatsoever.
And they said that a notable miracle has been done in Jerusalem. Well, we cannot deny that. But we must put a stop to this thing once and for all. And so, plotting and conspiring together, they arrested Peter and John, who were the chief protagonists of the new movement, and they jailed them overnight. And then the next morning, the court, the Supreme Court in the religious life of Israel, reassembled, and they laid down a unanimous verdict and a prohibition that from now on there was to be no preaching whatsoever in the name of this hated Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Ah, they spat at the very mention of his name. Had they not killed that impostor a few months before? Of course they had. They'd hung him up on a cross. He had been rejected by the nation as a phony. And now these crazy people were going around and saying that he was alive again. Could anything be more preposterous? Alive again. What utter religious nonsense. They said to Peter and John, listen. We put you on notice that from now on, there is an official embargo on all your preaching. No more, men. No more. You understand? No more preaching. And after interdicting the whole thing, they dismissed them. They let them go. And the chronicler, Luke, says in Acts 4:23, and being let go, they went to their own company. I like that. Being let go, being released, they went to their own company. That's what Christians do when they're let go. Right? When Christians are let go and released from the normal, legitimate business of the day, they generally go to their own company. That's others of like precious faith. That's one of the marks of the new life.
We know, says John, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren.
That means all God's people, small b, by the way. We love the brethren. We love the people of God. And the instinct, one of the instincts of the new life, is to love those who love our Savior. And because we love Him, we love one another. Amen? Amen.
We do. All right. They went to their own company. Isn't it beautiful to notice their reaction? What did they do?
Well, they passed a resolution. But they would launch an official protest against the wrongdoing, the injustice of the state. Did they? Is that what they did? passed a resolution that they would picket the capital city and the palace of the high priest. They would make it hot
for the authorities.
They would bring down this wretched, unrighteous
regime. They'd bring it down with a thundering crash.
Know what they did?
Mm-hmm. They wrote letters to the editor. No, they didn't.
No, they didn't.
They didn't write letters to the editor. They didn't organize a picket or a boycott or launch a new political party to bring to the ground the prevailing hierarchy.
What is it?
They went to God. Now, my friends, I ask myself as I read the story,
Tatham, how would you have reacted under circumstances like that?
Well, I think perhaps I'd have gone to God in prayer. I'm sure I would have. And I'm sure that that goes for you. But for what would you and I have prayed? For what, I repeat, would you or I have prayed under those desperate circumstances? Supposing, to bring it down to modern times, supposing there was a government edict that all Bible-preaching churches were to be closed, that Christianity had been officially repudiated, and there's to be no more Bible preaching, and there's no more Bible circulation, and all Bibles have to be turned in for public burning. How would you have reacted under a circumstance like that? I think, my friends, that many of us would say, well, now, here we are facing a real crisis. Perhaps we have been too bold. Perhaps we should be a little more diplomatic. We should pray to the Lord for tact. For tact. It is often a very beautiful word to hide my wretched timidity and my cowardice. Tact. You know. They did not do that. They did not go and say, Lord, give us to be more diplomatic in our approach from now on. Let's not disturb the peace. Let's carry on, Lord, in a quiet and peaceable way, and in a secret way. Is that what they prayed? You know what they did? They went to God in prayer, and they prayed very simply, out of the extreme burden and urgency of their hearts. They prayed and they said, they lifted up their voice, verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. I like that. I don't know quite what that means, with one accord. Some think that they prayed quietly. The whole crowd of them, men and women, prayed quietly to the Lord in their own uplifting murmurings and so on. It may mean that in one accord. I think perhaps, however, it means that they were all of one heart. And when a brother prayed, they all said, Amen. They weren't afraid to say amen in church. Some of us are. They weren't. They prayed with one accord. And they petitioned. They attacked, as it were, the very citadel of heaven itself. And they prayed very simply. The whole crowd of them went to prayer, and they reminded the Lord of the second psalm. That's what they're quoting in verse 24 and 25 and 26. They're quoting to God what he said back there in the second psalm. And then they bring it down to modern times. And they said, for the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together. The whole crowd have conspired against thy son. Verse 28, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You know, that's kind of cute, isn't it? They said, Lord, they didn't plot this up. You just allowed them to do it. And this was really an unwitting fulfillment of your own plan and program. They don't know that, but we know it, Lord. That you overruled all this, and you're overruling it, and you're keeping your hand on the controls and so on. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, just look at them. I'm paraphrasing. Now, Lord, verse 29, behold their threatening. Just look at this. Lord, take a look at these men. Listen to them. Listen to them, what they're saying. They're saying that we cannot do what you told us to do. You told us to be your witnesses. You told us to go out and spread the good news. They say we cannot do it. Lord, we're not going to
default on our mandate. You told us to do it. And it's better to listen to what you say than what men say. If the voice of men is in direct conflict with the voice of God, then, friends, the higher authority takes precedence every time.
They said, Lord,
look at their threatenings, verse 29. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word.
But wait a minute, don't you fellows know that the government says you cannot
do it?
They said, well, we don't take our orders from the government. We take our orders, Lord, from headquarters, from thyself. And you have told us that thou hast left us here, Lord, to represent you. And men will never hear the gospel. They'll never hear the word of God unless it comes from you through us and not through angels. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness, verse 29, they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed.
When they had prayed. This is a very long prayer. It's a short prayer. But friends, it's to the point. And it was in concert. And it was from their hearts. And there was the upflow of petition and a longing, urgent desire that God would come in and that God would do something and that God would work in their midst. And when they had prayed, you know that the book of the Acts is full of prayer. There's far more in the book of the Acts about prayer meetings than there is about baptism of the Lord's Supper. Far, far more. They're in prayer in Acts 1 on two occasions. They're praying in Acts 2. They're praying in Acts 3. They're praying here in Acts chapter 4. They're praying in chapter 6 of Acts. They're praying in chapter 7 of Acts. They're praying in chapter 8 of Acts. In chapter 9, it is said concerning Saul of Tarsus, behold he prayeth. They're praying in chapter 10 in the book of the Acts. The elders and teachers in Antioch are praying in Acts 13. Barnabas and Paul are praying for the elders in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 16, they're praying in prison. In Acts chapter 20, Paul and the Ephesian elders are bowing their knees in prayer. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is praying on a beach with those at Tyre on his journey to Rome. And in Acts chapter 28, Paul is praying on the island of Malta. I counted the instances. There are no fewer than 20 occasions, 20 recorded occasions in the book of the Acts when these people are storming the battlements of heaven and are laying hold of the living and the true God. God was real to these people. God was not just a theological concept. God was not, my friends, just a doctrinal idea. A theological idea. God was real in the lives of these persons. And they believed that he meant everything that he said and would do everything that he had promised. Theirs was the simplicity of faith. They laid hold of God. And brethren, I believe that if we're going to see a visitation of God in our own individual lives as Christians, if we're going to see a visitation of God in our local church here, we must lay hold of him in fervent, believing, intercessory prayer. I believe that. We have prayer meetings here. Men gather every Saturday evening across these front pews on bowed knees every Saturday at 8 o'clock in the morning to pray. We meet together on Wednesday nights to pray. We pray in group prayer meetings. But I want to do something this morning. I want to call upon you folks to have a special prayer meeting for burdened hearts. I would like to take this liberty, and I haven't talked to anybody about this, but I've got a burden and have had a burden on my heart for some time. For those who are hungry,
for those who are hungry and thirsty for God to move in our midst in the area of salvation and dedications to the Lord, to meet together every week for a few minutes following the regular prayer meeting. I suggest we meet downstairs 10 minutes after the regular meeting is dismissed, after we've shaken hands with our friends. Those of us who have a burdened heart meet together around tables down there in an informal way to pray and to lay hold of God. I mean that, my brethren. This applies to men and to women, to young people and older ones as well. Don't come if you don't have any particular burden. And you will not be castigated. You will not be criticized, I assure you, if you just, for your own known reason, do not come. But I'm saying if you're hungry and thirsty, if you believe that God wants to do something in your life and mine, I invite you to join with a few of us downstairs. You can go whenever you like. You can stay for 5 minutes or 10 minutes and go. There'll be no criticism. There's no clock. We won't limit it at all. So far as time is concerned, it may last 10 minutes. It may last an hour. I don't know. I've no idea. But my friend, I believe that this is our only source of real revival and blessing. You know, there's a verse in the 85th Psalm that has leaped out of the page at me recently. The psalmist said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in their new automobiles, in their cars, in their homes, in their bankrolls?" That isn't what he said, brethren. He said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee, that thy people may rejoice in thee, revive us again." And so I invite you to join with us in a special little season of earnest prayer following the regular meeting beginning next Wednesday evening following Mr. Crabb's message. When they had prayed, something happened. Now, something happened physically. The whole building began to shake. The whole building began to shake. I'm more interested in my doing a little shaking. I need to. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They prayed. That's the upflow. Then, secondly, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spake the word of God with boldness. When they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what about this? Did you notice that the verb is in the passive voice and not the active voice? It doesn't say when they prayed,
they filled themselves
with the Holy Spirit. It never says that in Scripture. It's not the active voice, they filled themselves. It's the passive voice, they were filled. I think there's a big difference. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not a cause, it's an effect. Let me repeat that. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not a cause, it's an effect. It's a result. They prayed, that's the active voice. They were filled, that's the passive voice. And as a result of their appeal to the living God, God did something. The upflow was followed by the downflow and the inflow. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a definite command that's incumbent upon you and me who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, in my conviction, is the wholesale work. The filling of the Spirit is the retail work. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place once and for all at the beginning of the church's history, when the Holy Spirit came down and whelmed, immersed
all true believers,
believing Jews, believing Samaritans, believing Gentiles, and he immersed, he fused them into one body.
I think that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. I believe that the baptism of the Spirit is a historic and collective term. But the filling of the Spirit, that's quite different. There's no repeated baptism of the Spirit, but there certainly are repeated fillings of the Spirit throughout the Acts and the Epistles. Those who were filled with the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost are refilled in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 8, for example. Your Bible's open to this very passage. Chapter 4 and verse 8 of Acts.
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 4.
And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now these who were filled in Acts 2 and verse 4, one of them at least is refilled in Acts 4 and verse 8. And then the whole company is filled again in Acts 4, verse 31. This is repeated in the New Testament. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit has come to represent the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit indwells every true child of God. Listen to me again this morning. There are three very significant prepositions in the New Testament in connection with the ministry of the Spirit to the believer. I refer to the preposition with, I refer to the preposition in, and I refer to the preposition upon. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, He is with you. Speaking of the Comforter, He is with you. He shall be in you. Within. He's always been with the people of God in that general sense before Pentecost. From way back in the Old Testament,
He's with the people of God.
He is with you, said the Lord Jesus. But anticipating Pentecost, He said, He shall be in you. But then, in connection with going forth as His representatives to do His service, He said to those very same men, don't budge, don't get going on your ministry until you're clothed upon with power from on high. In the first chapter of the book of the Acts, the last thing that the risen Lord, just before His ascension, said was this. He said, wait, wait, don't move, don't get out, don't start your preaching and your witnessing yet. Wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. Ye shall receive power. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming up. On you. There's the third preposition. With, in, and upon. The Holy Spirit coming upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The coming upon of the Holy Spirit on the believer is, I believe, tantamount to the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is a result of our drinking. Of our appropriating Him. Listen to Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in songs and
hymns and spiritual songs.
Listen again. Be not drunk with wine. Listen. Drunkenness is not a cause. It's an effect. A man doesn't become drunk by self-determination and say, I'm going to make up my mind now, I'm going to get drunk right now. He does something about it. How does he become drunk? Well, he's got an appetite, first of all. There's an insatiable craving there for alcohol. He says, I shall drink. I'm thirsty. I shall drink. And I'll drink the real stuff. And because of that craving, that insatiable thirst, he drinks, and as he drinks, somehow or another, his body, his whole personality, takes on a new mood, and he becomes drunk. He becomes drunk
as the result of drinking. You say, how horrible. God save us from it. And I say from my heart, amen. No drunkard Shall enter the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says. Let's lay it on the line. Call him an alcoholic if you like. The Bible used the word drunkard. He's a drunk. Okay. Be not drunk, says the Spirit of God to Christians. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Doesn't say fill yourselves with the Spirit. I can't do that. How does a man get drunk? He drinks. And the drunkenness is a result. How does a man receive the filling of the Holy Spirit? He drinks. If any man thirst, said the Lord Jesus, let him come unto me and drink. Appropriate me. Make me Lord and supreme and preeminent in your life. Then out of his innermost parts shall flow rivers of living water. John says this spake he of the Spirit. The Spirit was not then yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Our brother Mr. Bob Dillmore passed on a fine thought to us at our Wednesday night Bible study around the table. I never thought of that before, Bob. I know the historic background of it. The Holy Spirit wasn't given before Pentecost because Jesus was not glorified. I know that, and I've known it all my life. But I never thought of it in the way he applied it. That's the reason why the Holy Spirit isn't given in his fullness to you and me is because Christ isn't glorified in our personal life. See? How about that? That kind of hit me. Because Jesus is not glorified. Self is glorified. I want people, my reputation. My this, my that, my the other, my status. Jesus is not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit cannot have his way in our lives. The Holy Spirit is here, beloved friends, to glorify Christ and to make Christ real in our experience. And that's what it means in Ephesians chapter 3 when Paul prays that these Ephesians might be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen. That he would grant unto you, don't turn to it, just listen. That he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your... Well, you say, I thought it was the Spirit that indwells us. Dear friends, the Spirit and Christ are distinct, but they are inseparable. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit and Christ are distinct persons, but they're inseparable. And for the Spirit of God to strengthen me in my inner man, it's tantamount to Christ dwelling in my heart by faith. Dwelling. Dwelling. That doesn't mean visiting. That means living as not only the resident, but the president. I remember reading a story when I was a young fellow that moved me. I've never forgotten it. It was the story of a widow, a poor widow, who lived in very modest circumstances, who had an only son. He was an ambitious boy. His goal was to become not only a doctor, but a surgeon of the first order. He was studious, and he made it known to his mother. He wanted to go through for a doctor. That mother hadn't the means to put her son through, but she determined that she would do her utmost to fulfill his ambition. And she worked hard and long. She took in washing. It was in the days before there were automatic washers. She washed as my mother and my grandmother did, with an old scrubbing board. And many a time her back ached. Many a time her frame had reached the ultimate of its endurance in her endeavors to earn money to put her boy through. And she did it. She did it. He went through. He graduated not only in normal general practice, but he went on to postgraduate work and internship, and he became a very, very distinguished surgeon, a reputable man. He married, and he moved into a large, posh home. His wife was rather a vain, glorious young woman who loved the cocktail circuit and high society and prestige and honor and all the rest of it. And the mother continued to live
in her small, modest home on the frugal savings and income that was available to her until she could work no longer. And the son said to his wife, "I think we should invite Mother in." His wife wasn't enthusiastic about the idea at all, but finally she acceded. And they let her come in, and they gave her a room up in the attic. And the son scarcely recognized his mother. When neighbors and social friends called, they knew there were servants there, a staff of servants. They asked about the old lady that they saw sometimes around the place. And the doctor said, "Well, she's one of the staff, you know. She's one of the old staff, and there's his mother. His mother. She lived in the attic. She was unrecognized. She was ignored. And that ungrateful son forgot the many long months of hard, arduous labor that his mother had put in for his education.
While he carried on in a whirl of reputation and success.
You know, beloved, as I read that, the Lord spoke to me. I wonder if the Spirit of God, Christ's other self, has been relegated to an attic in my life. Just a kind of a servant that I call on occasionally when I've tried every other source. My friends, I want to say this morning that this is the dynamic and the only dynamic for all successful Christian living and Christian outreach. You know, we've tried organized efforts here and all the rest of it, and somehow or another they've failed. Brethren, I believe that we're shut up to the living God and His one great overall piece of equipment, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. When they had prayed, when they looked up, there was the upflow, there was the inflow, and there were transformed men and women, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled. Jesus Christ said in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" You know what he meant by that? The baptism was his experience at the cross. He was going to be overwhelmed in the dreaded overflow of the judgment of the living God. He said, "I have a baptism. I'm going to die. I'm going to be immersed under the waves of God's judgment. And how am I imprisoned? How am I imprisoned? How am I confined until it be accomplished?" What do you mean? It means this. He could not impart his life to others until the work of redemption had been accomplished and the sin question had been settled. And my friends, when he went to that cross and he emerged again the third day and rose again from the dead, now he can impart his life to millions. And the Jesus that walked up and down the little land of Palestine can now walk up and down the streets of West Palm Beach and Miami and all the rest of it. In you and me, he can now share that life. And that's the life of his Spirit. That's the indwelling Christ of God, by whom alone we can live this supernatural Christian life, this dynamic life, this different life, this overcoming life, and be free the fruit of the Spirit, the joy, the love, the peace. No wonder they spake the Word of God with boldness. That's what they prayed for. They said, "Lord, forgive us for our cowardice and our timidity. Fill us with boldness and joy and reality so that we can go back at it again." And God answered their prayer. Prayer. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. They went out and they spake the Word of God with boldness. And the streets of Jerusalem were filled again with these dynamic, otherworldly people. And the ruler said, "Hey, you at it again? We told you to quit. You're going to be flogged for this." They said, "Okay. We'll accept whatever God gives us. But we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." Beloved friends, we're facing desperate days. We're facing desperate days. Our society is in chaos today. by any yardstick. God has left us here to represent His Son. The world can see the Lord Jesus only in you and me. It cannot take a telescope and pierce the heavens and see Him there. That's the prerogative of the child of God by the eye of faith. The world has never seen Him since He suffered on the cross. Oh, I'm wrong. I'm so wrong, friends. The world has seen Him. They see Him in His people. And just as Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto thee according as He will." And she yielded herself. And the Spirit of God came in that mysterious, inexplicable way. And Christ was formed in the body of that girl. So the Spirit of God wants to make Christ real in my life. So that I'll be a real Christian in the home with my family. In the office. In the shop. On the street. In the school. Wherever I am. So that men and women will look on you and me, my brother and sister, and say, "Hallelujah, this Jesus is for real. I want to know Him too." What's the secret, brother? I believe, friends, if we were Spirit-filled and Word-impelled believers, I believe that we wouldn't have to use all kinds of gimmicks to attract people to our services. I believe this place would be full and overflowing. I believe that the altar, so called, would be full of people who were saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Brethren, this is for real. These are the three great indispensables for tomorrow and coming days. Fervent, believing, importunate prayer. The infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, the dynamic from heaven, and the living Word of God, by which men are born again.